We need to join me in prayer. Father, we gather this morning as another Sunday in a series of Sundays. Some of us have been doing this for many, many years. Some of us, this is still a recent habit. And we do this, we know, as part of our relationship with you. Our gathering this Sunday morning is an act of worship, and it is an act of faithfulness. And we recognize that you come and meet with us. So we thank you, Lord, that you are faithful to us. You are faithful even when we've been faithless. And we continue to remember your faithfulness in this world of brokenness, where we see much harm, pain, and destruction as a result of people's unfaithfulness to you and to one another. And may in the season, may we grieve about this. May we lament. And may we bring this to you. As we know, by your word, by your spirit, that this is not how things are to be. So we pray for our world. We pray for our country. We pray for our place of birth. We pray for our families and friends. We pray for ourselves that we may be more faithful, just as you are faithful. And we pray this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. As I approach this topic of divorce and separation and remarriage, I do this with a lot of humility. What I say, I'm trying to incorporate a lot of nuance, and I want to recognize the complexity of the situation. You may or may not agree with me, and that's okay. But I hope that this sermon may just be an offering of looking at the reality of this world, looking at God's truth and what he is saying to us, and looking at how we may respond in a faithful manner. I struggled to know where to begin, but I was thinking perhaps sometimes in a complex issue, we need a piece of art or something to help us to kind of grasp, the complexity of the situation. So I've actually been taking an interest in Chinese knotting. This is something that I kind of delved in when I was a little girl, I didn't practice it for too long. And just recently I came back to it. And I've been learning about Chinese knots and the history of Chinese knots. Chinese knots aren't just, like, to me growing up, they were just more like decoration, right? Once you see one, it really reminds you of, like, of kind of the Chinese tradition and Chinese style and Chinese customs. But also learned that they were their cultural symbols, and they once held a lot deeper meaning. So thousands of years ago, Chinese knots were used to symbolize formal agreements and contracts. So the larger event, and usually they're official kind of contracts, perhaps between government officials or differing villages, I'm not sure. The larger the event, the larger and more complex the knot. And knots, as you know, were also used to fasten clothing, and they were stronger than the bone buttons that people were using. So they had multiple uses, but I thought it was fascinating that whenever there was an agreement or some kind of event in history, ancient Chinese would make knots as a sign of remembrance and an agreement. Knots came to symbolize many things, including relationships. In Chinese, knot, the character knot, means reunion, friendship, peace, warmth, love, etc. So then it's no surprise that knots became associated with weddings and marriage. This is an example of what they call a love knot. And the character in the middle is the double happiness symbol, which they can also create in knots as well. So looking at the Chinese knot, I just began reflecting on it and actually tried practicing making some. Chinese knots typically have two cords entering and exiting the knot, even though they're made of one rope. So in the picture before, as you see, you see the loop. So there's two cords entering the knot, and then usually there's two cords coming out, right? And you weave these two pieces, two ends together, creating a pattern or a design. And once you weave those, you have to pull it. You have to create tension in order to create a shape. So if the two ends aren't closely connected, then the knot is too loose and it falls apart. So to me, it felt kind of counterintuitive to pull in order to create a secure knot. But that's what I found out you had to do. You had to create enough tension for it to work. And it comes to, eventually you do need to cut the string at some point, right? So you have to cut it either at the end where it's loose, and sometimes you can cut it, you know, as a loop. But if you try cutting it right at the knot, obviously the knot unravels. You cannot create a tension enough for the knot to stay together. So this image of cutting a knot, to me, I think it symbolizes what happens in a divorce and separation. We're living in a day and age where cutting a marriage is as easy, or maybe difficult, as taking scissors to a knotted rope. But it wasn't always the case. I'm just going to go through some current stats. I'm the type of person that likes stats. and this may or may not surprise you. So currently, the latest statistic is that 41% of marriages in Canada will end by the 30th year of marriage. That's a 2008 estimate. The average duration of marriage that divorced in 2008 is 13.7 years. 19% of the divorces in 2008 were for marriages that lasted less than 5 years. so 90% of all divorces. 16% were for marriages that lasted 25 years or more. That was kind of a surprising statistic for me. 2.1 per 1,000, that is a crude divorce rate. So basically there's 2.1 divorces per 1,000 population, right? So out of a population of 1,000 people, there's 2.1 divorces. The common statistics that we've been hearing of like 50% divorce rate is not quite accurate. So what that means is that out of a population, so actually that is based on, for every, say, 1,000 marriages that happen a year, there are also 500 divorces, right? But you're also comparing two different populations in that statistic. So just because only married people are able to divorce, right? And the population that have had, and then there's 1,000 people who got married, but it doesn't mean they were, that also includes, how does that work? I'm getting mixed up. So basically you're comparing all the marriages that happen in that year versus the divorces that happen in the year. It doesn't follow the same marriage, right? So it doesn't include remarriages by people. So the one person can also marry again if they were divorced. And so it's not a really true statistic, that 50% divorce rate. So it's a little bit better when you the statistic is 41% of all marriages, but it's still not very hopeful, I think. So be careful when you hear divorce statistics. It depends on what numbers they're comparing, and sometimes those numbers aren't fair. It's not right to compare those two numbers. So that's why I'm offering these statistics. It kind of gives a better idea of the current state. Interestingly, there has been a decline in divorces. So there's been an 8% decline of initiated divorces between 2006 and 2010. So there's basically less divorces happening every year. However, if we compare the rates of divorce between 30 years ago, 40 years ago, till now, there's been a sharp increase. So in 1968, the rate of divorce per 100,000 population was 54.8. By 1987, this rose to 362.3. It's a massive change, right? And so the question is, what contributed to this huge rise of divorce in our society? Well, there's a number of contributing factors. And one of them is changing attitudes towards marriage and divorce. In the 1960s in the States, the no-fault divorce was introduced. In Canada, it was introduced in 1985. So that number that we just saw in 1987 was, you know, very shortly after the no-fault divorce was introduced. Prior to the no-fault clause, divorces were granted only if it could be proved that one party was at fault for adultery, desertion, physical or mental abuse, drunkenness or drug addiction, imprisonment, or insanity. So those are the only situations where divorces were allowed. No-fault clauses, divorce law, allows couples to divorce based on irreconcilable differences that are making the marriage impossible. So this has led some observers sociologists that this clause finds its origin in changing societal attitudes that started back in the 1800s, and they called this affective individualism. Basically, what was happening is that marriage, the focus of marriage was changing from the idea of duty and kinship bonds, changing to romantic attachment. And if anybody's read Jane Austen's books, like Pride and Prejudice, you see that Jane Austen wrote in that time period where there was shifting attitudes about marriage. You can marry one out of duty, out of kind of practicality, survival for even for some women, or you can marry out of love, right? Out of affection. So that's one major factor that people think contributes. Other factors include the introduction of contraception, birth control, the rise of women's rights, and the rise of cohabitation. So contraception obviously changed the emphasis of marriage from procreation to sexual intimacy. It allowed a couple to have more free enjoyment of sex. Feminism allowed women to gain better employment, better education and opportunities, and also helped them escape abusive and violent relationships. And studies have shown that cohabiting couples prior to marriage have a strong risk factor for divorce. And it's probably because cohabitation is seen as a lower level of commitment than marriage. George Barna, who does studies a lot in American evangelicalism and life, directed the study. And he's noted that Americans have grown comfortable with divorce as a natural part of life. There's no longer seems to be much stigma attached to divorce. And for some, it almost seems like an unavoidable rite of passage. So when he interviewed young people, you know, young adults want their first marriage to last, but they're not really optimistic about it. And there's some evidence to believe that, there's some evidence that many young people are moving towards embracing the idea of serial marriages, in which a person gets married two or three times in their lifetime, depending on the stage of life that they're in. So this really points to an overall decline in the belief that lifelong marriages are possible for today's society. But you think, well, maybe that's outside of the church. You know, this is the attitude that's going on. Surely within the church, things are better. Well, there's been debate about this as well. According to a recent report out of Baylor University, evangelical Protestants, so evangelical meaning conservative Protestant Christians, have higher than average divorce rates in America. Overall, couples who attend religious services together and tend to have lower rates of divorce. But there are large variations among religious groups. So they go through looking at white Catholics and mainline Protestants. Actually, their divorce rates tend to be lower than the national average. But white conservative Protestants and black Protestants are more likely than the average American to be divorced. So the rates are 17% and 15%. Compared to the national average of 14.2. So it's not looking good. And yet, we still also recognize that in some circles, divorce becomes a line. So once you cross it, you're removing yourself from fellowship, from church fellowship. Of course, citing a bunch of statistics is not going to do much. The point I'm trying to make is that divorce is a reality. And it is a reality within the church. We all know people. We have family members. We have friends who either have been divorced or were children of divorced parents. It used to be, in my upbringing, to hear about divorced parents when I was in school. I had maybe one friend whose parents were divorced. And it kind of felt even taboo. But now, it's very commonplace. To the point where people are becoming very pessimistic and cynical about marriage. And wonder about the ability for lifelong monogamy. So then, how should Christians respond to divorce? What do we say to our friends whose marriages are hanging on by thread? How does God feel about divorce? Is divorce ever permitted? And what about remarriage? So the only way to really tackle those questions is to go through the Bible. And it's a lot of work. But I'm going to try to kind of go through them with you today. We're not going to look at every passage, because that would take way too long. And I don't find it very helpful. But I'm hoping to cover at least some of the major ones in Scripture that informs this conversation. So, the biblical witness. There are 29 references to divorce in the Bible. 11 in the Old Testament, 18 in the New Testament. Two of those references use the word metaphorically to represent God's relationship with Israel. So that's Isaiah 51 and Jeremiah 3:1-8. These are examples of that. Other texts are directed at Israel's priests from marrying divorced women. So that's in Leviticus and Ezekiel. Okay, so these are just some of the examples on divorce. Now I want to look at Deuteronomy 24:1-4, because you'll see this pop up in the New Testament. And this is what Jesus is referring to. So I'm going to read this out loud. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him, because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her out from his house. And if, after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her, and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then the first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So, what do we do with this passage? Do we just read it and just draw some principles and say, that's the Lord said? Well, I want to give you some context to this passage to help us to understand it better. First thing to note is that this is a case law in the midst of other case laws. So in Deuteronomy, there's two types of laws. So there's laws which are basically commandments. They're usually very short and kind of statements. And they're viewed to last for all time. For example, the Ten Commandments. All right? And they call these, I don't even know how to pronounce this word, apodictic law. basically, they form principles for the way of life. Case laws are different. They are applying those laws to a certain situation in life. And the clue to case laws is to note the words if, then, right? So here you see, if a man marries. So this is looking at a particular situation, right? So that's one thing to note. This is a case law. Another second thing to note is that this is found in a section dealing with theft. So that gives us some clue about what Moses here is addressing. It is not about marriage, primarily. It is about theft, right? Now, the wording in Hebrew, and you could probably pick this up here too, even by reading the translation, indicates blame here is laid on the first husband, right? He was the one that dismisses and sends his wife away, causing her to A, be divorced, and B, to remarry. So the actual commandment here, or the outcome of this case, is that the first husband is not allowed to remarry his wife or ex-wife after she's been married to another person. That is the pronouncement here. Okay, it does not say that the woman is not allowed to marry a third husband. Right. The focus of this passage is actually on the first husband and what he is allowed and not allowed to do. And the curious thing is that the fact that this is under talking about theft leads people to think about, well, maybe this is actually preventing fraud. Right. So if the husband is able to marry the woman after she's married to another, perhaps this is preventing him from gaining her inheritance or money that she receives from the second husband. Right, that's one scenario. Another scenario, which I'm still not quite understanding quite yet, is that it's possible that this couple could be in collusion. And so perhaps the husband divorces her under perhaps like they're poor, they don't have enough money, and the second husband that she married is like a guarantor. Because in marriages back in the Old Testament time, there's an exchange of money, right? That constitutes a marriage contract. A woman has a dowry or bride price that the husband pays to the family. And so this law would prevent the husband from gaining any sort of monetary benefit from the woman's second husband's marriage, right? So what else can we get from this passage? I think the fact that the presence of divorce and remarriage in the Old Testament here shows that the law recognizes divorce as a cultural institution. It was happening, right? And it may be a surprise to some of you, as it was to me, that God permits divorce in Exodus 21, 10 to 11, and in Deuteronomy 21, 10 to 14. When a man is unwilling to provide for his slave wife or a woman captured from war, he's permitted to let her go. Or he's supposed to let her go free if he does not provide for her. The understanding that marriage is indissolvable, that it lasts forever, is rooted in the one flesh principle of Genesis 2:24. Yet, we have examples in the Bible examples that show situations where divorce and remarriage were permitted. Now, what does it mean in practicality for Jewish life? It was interesting to find out that Jewish couples then were permitted to divorce, but only the man can give a certificate of divorce. And this is called a get. This is a practice that still continues today. So without a get, a certificate of divorce, a woman is not free to remarry. And the idea is that, so divorce is actually, in a positive light, in a more positive light, is that a woman is, a valid divorce allows a woman to remarry, or a husband to remarry. But a valid divorce basically includes the right to remarriage. So initially, Jewish women were unable to divorce their husbands. Women cannot initiate the divorce by giving her husband, you know, a get. Only the husband can give a get. But later, rabbis recognized this inequality. And so in the Mishnah, which is oral traditions and, you know, writings about the law, rabbis then created kind of exceptions to this rule by saying a wife may demand a bill of divorce through Jewish courts. So if the wife feels like she's being neglected or abused or for whatever reason, and these circumstances include physical defects in the husband, he's not performing his marital duties, or even sometimes desertion or abuse, she can go to the Jewish courts, demand a get, and then the courts will then put pressure on the husband to give a bill of divorce. So that was the context, especially in New Testament time, or shortly after, I would say. The marriage was also, even though divorce was happening, marriage was also understood as a covenant. And so in Malachi 2, verses 14 to 15, connects the idea of marriage and covenant. And the prophet saw God's relationship with Israel similar to human marriage. In other words, as I've said before, marriage between husband and wife is a reflection of God's exclusive love for the church. And this marriage metaphor continues to be used in the New Testament. And so the marriage contract becomes an exchange. So it's a bride price, right? So in the New Testament, Jesus is the one who pays the bride price for the church. He pays the price in order to redeem her because she's a damaged bride. And this will ultimately be fulfilled at the marriage feast of the Lamb, described in Revelation. So that's the image that's being used. So as we move on to the New Testament, this is where things get tricky. So those primary texts about divorce are found in Mark 10, 2-12, which we just read earlier, Luke 16, verse 18, Matthew 5, verses 31-32, and Matthew 19, 3-9. And in Paul's letters, particularly 1 Corinthians 7. We don't have time to read through every single text, but I do want to just take a look at Mark 10, 2-12, which we read. It's the longest of Jesus' saying on divorce. So again, I want to give you context to that passage. It is situated in the midst of conflicts between Jesus and his opponents. So Jesus is arguing with people, and they're testing him. The Pharisees are coming to Jesus and trying to test him. So their intention is to trap Jesus or to discredit him. Jesus points out that the problem was the hardness of heart that we just read. This is in verse 5. It was because of your hearts to heart that Moses wrote you this law. The Pharisees were using Deuteronomy 24, which we just read, as authorization for divorce. So they're using that case law to say, see, we're actually permitted to give divorce to people. Instead, Jesus is like, no, the problem is not in the law. The problem is how you use the law. And so he combines Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24 to challenge the Pharisees' abuse of Deuteronomy 24. Jesus goes back even further and says, at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. So that's a combination of Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24. In other words, what happens in Deuteronomy 24 is not what God originally intended for marriage. Right? It is not what he originally intended for creation. And Jesus' argument was that what God has united, man is to stop separating. So the main intention of this passage is that he was addressing the Pharisees' use of Deuteronomy 24 to permit divorce, when it was never God's intention to begin with. So one writer says, it's one thing to see the law in Deuteronomy 24 make some provisions about the reality of divorce. It's another to claim that the law authorizes divorce. So there's a difference between making provisions for the reality of it versus we authorize divorce. Well, what about the rest of the passage? What does, is Jesus prohibiting divorce and remarriage for all time? Are there no exceptions? Well, writers have also noted that the way that Jesus is speaking here is a way of argument. He's using very forceful tone to make his point clear. It's like when we read in Matthew, where Jesus says, even when a man looks lustfully at a woman, he commits adultery. That is a form of an overstatement to drive home his point. So that's one thing about this passage. Another thing is that in Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew 19, and also in Paul's writings, they qualify Jesus' prohibition of remarriage after divorce. They give an exception. So in those cases, Matthew says, he's quoting Jesus saying, if a man, if he divorces his wife except for porneia, which is sexual indecency, people argue about the meaning of porneia, or they take it as marital unfaithfulness. So under circumstances of marital unfaithfulness, that a person may be permitted to divorce, right? And then in Paul, in Corinthians, he writes, in the cases where an unbeliever and a believer are married, and the unbeliever chooses to abandon the spouse, then Paul allows it. He says, let the unbeliever go. He tells the believing spouse, you are not to leave, but if your unbelieving spouse decides to leave, let them go. And in those situations, they're actually allowed to remarry. So we see that even in the New Testament, even though Jesus makes this very clear, emphatic point, in other cases we see there are certain exceptions to the rule. So divorce is seen as a concession to the human condition. God wants faithful unions, period. That is what his desire is. But, and this is a big but, he does make space for human frailties. And I would even say, in some cases, divorce can be an act of mercy. Further context to this. At the time, there was two competing schools of thought. So the school of Hillel interpreted Deuteronomy 24 as saying, a man can divorce his wife for any reason at all, such as speaking too loudly, burning his toast, or if another attractive woman comes along. So a man is free to let her go, if he chooses. Also, a Jewish man was also permitted to marry more than one wife, apparently. So that was the Hillel school of thought, right? And the school of Shammai, they interpreted it as saying that divorce is only permitted if for a woman's sexual misconduct. So if Jesus was saying, no, you can't just dismiss your wife for any reason, Jesus is then seen as upholding and protecting wives from unjust marital dismissal. And scholars would say Jesus was siding with the school of Shammai. But he even goes a step further than the school. Jewish and Roman law mandated that if there was sexual misconduct in the marriage, you have to have a divorce. But Jesus only permits it. So that gives us a clue that he's saying that even though your marriage may be broken because of an affair or a sexual misconduct, you don't have to get a divorce because there might be an opportunity for restoration and reconciliation. So that goes beyond what the school of thought was saying in this time. When we come to Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians 7, we see Paul trying to apply Jesus' teaching to the Corinthian church. And the context of that situation is that they're expecting Jesus to return at any moment. And when Jesus returns, that's a sign of the end times, the end of the world coming. And also included with the ideology is that when the end times come, there's going to be great suffering. There's going to be a lot of tribulation and trials. So Paul, in light of this, because he firmly believed, the church firmly believed that Jesus was going to return at any moment, he was telling his church, remain as you are when God has called you. So if you were married, stay married. If you're a virgin, stay virgin. If you're unmarried, meaning divorced even, stay unmarried. But then he also gives exceptions. So if you're unable to remain unmarried as I am, that I encourage you to marry. So read through, if you get a chance, the whole of chapter 7. In fact, try to read the whole of 1 Corinthians, because it really places those instructions and context. So Paul permits divorce for the sake of peace when an unbelieving spouse decides to leave. Right? His emphasis wasn't on like do's and don'ts. These are like, this is what you do, forget about it. But his emphasis was on how do you live faithfully in the situation that you find yourself in. So, and I kind of feel like I ran through that because there's a lot of information and there's a lot of debates going on about the interpretation of those texts. I know that it's there, And I know that there are different readings of this. So you can read the New Testament and the Old Testament at face value, right? Taking things quite literally. Or you can also take a look at the context of which it was written in and what the people at that time may have been hearing and understanding with Jesus' words and also their understanding of the Old Testament. I want to briefly go through the church's attitude since the New Testament and on. And this was also a surprise to me because it is varied. It's very different as you go through church history. I always thought there's this one idea that marriage is forever, divorce is a sin, done deal. But if you look through church documents and read different theologians, I quickly realized every person has a different opinion, depending on how they read scripture. So the early church fathers saw marriage as indissoluble, even beyond death. So even if your spouse dies, you're still considered married. Okay? And they do not, therefore, they do not permit remarriage. So that's the early church fathers. And of course, if your ex-spouse was still alive, remarriage was deeply frowned upon. You're still considered married to them. Women who divorced their husbands, even if their husbands committed adultery, were excommunicated from the church. And any remarriage meant denial of the sacraments, meaning they couldn't partake in the bread and wine. Of course, this doesn't apply to men. So if a divorced man can participate. Augustine saw marriage as a sacrament that cannot be dissolved by death. Divorce was permitted only if a spouse cheated, and any sort of remarriage was considered adultery. So Augustine's interpretation and opinion impacted much of church doctrine. So what the Catholic Church believes is heavily influenced by what Augustine wrote and also Thomas Aquinas. Later, we jump forward a few hundred years to the Reformers. Reformers rejected the idea that marriage was a sacrament. Okay. For Luther, adultery, desertion, anger, or continual conflict were adequate grounds for divorce. However, reconciliation and celibacy were preferred over remarriage because that would allow reconciliation if you to happen in a broken marriage. Once you remarry, it cuts off any chance of reconciliation. John Calvin believed that marriage was an ordinance. And the difference between sacrament and ordinance is basically sacrament is an actual, you receive grace from God through this. I'm trying to put it in kind of easier terms. Whereas an ordinance is just, it's a rite. It's a symbol. So a sacrament is a reality that something happens versus an ordinance is a symbol, a sacred rite. So John Calvin sees marriage as an ordinance, and he would say that adultery, impotence, abandonment, and extreme religious incompatibility as permissible grounds for divorce. And the first Protestant court, judicial court, was actually a marriage court. And it really dealt largely with matters of marriage agreements. And it was kind of funny that a lot of the cases were unmarried Protestant women demanding that their husband fulfill their marriage agreement. So marriage issues were a big deal back in the day. It took up a lot of time and energy for everyone. But note, I want to make an interesting note, that a lot of what has been written on marriage and divorce were written largely for men and by men. And they usually place the woman at fault. Eventually, a lot of these matters were handed over to civil courts. So not church courts, but the civil court. And those laws actually tend to be stricter for women, especially because the issues of the woman's reproduction, or, issues about who the woman sleeps with were tied with paternity and inheritance. So a married man having an affair with a single woman had less complications than a married woman having an affair with a single man. Because if she gets pregnant, nobody knows whose child it is. And that was a big issue in civil courts. Does this child gain inheritance rights? So that's why we see a lot of the laws were a lot stricter for women than for men. Now, I haven't really talked about much of the impact of divorce. And it goes without saying that divorce is a painful and grievous situation on the spouses involved, but particularly for the children. And I believe that children of divorce become the biggest casualty. In many of the cases, divorced families are put into financial distress, particularly for women who gain custody of children. Poverty becomes a reality for many women. Large-scale studies that looked at the impact of divorce on children indicate a consistent outcome across gender and age groups, show that children of divorce show greater anger, poorer bonds to parents, and have increased adjustment problems. They are at high risk to suffer from emotional disorders. They do less well and stay less long in school, and they have relationship problems. Also noted, as they follow children of divorce through adolescence and into adulthood, is that they have significantly higher rates of divorce in their own marriages. So we cannot, even though we see that divorce was permitted, in some cases it was allowed because of certain situations, we cannot dismiss the fact that divorce has a devastating impact on people. So how do we respond? How do we respond to divorce? I want to make clear that divorce was not what God intended for marriage, that it was an accommodation. And I would say that we need to examine our use of divorce laws and our claim to happiness to justify divorce, especially when children are involved. And just as I had to go through each case where divorce is mentioned in Scripture, we have to treat each case on its own. And we have to treat it with wisdom and care. So, there is no, so to say that, how to phrase this, in a way there is a blanket statement to divorce. It's not what God wants. However, He permits it in certain situations. What we need to do in response is to encourage healthy dating, healthy marriages, and do what we can to prevent transmission of divorce to the next generation, and even to the next marriage. And part of that is helping people to accept responsibility for their choices. So I hope that our response as a church would be a focus on prevention versus instead of punishment. When we embrace the reality of divorce and embrace divorcing people and their children, we can also uphold the goodness of marriage. And we do this by not assuming just because we're Christian, it's a guarantee that we'll have lasting marriages. It is not a guarantee, as we see from history and even from Scripture. And the question that we always need to ask is, what reflects the heart and character of God in the midst of the painful realities of life? And I think of the story of Hagar in Genesis 21. Hagar was Abraham's second wife. And Sarah chose Hagar for Abraham because she didn't think she can have children. But since God made this promise to Abraham that he was going to be the father of nations, she brought Hagar to him and told him to take her as his wife so that he could bear children. Well, it turns out Sarah was able to have children. And then she tells Abraham to dismiss her, dismiss Hagar, meaning divorce her. So Hagar is sent out into the desert with her child. And there's this amazing scene where Hagar is weeping in the desert, in the wilderness, with this crying baby. She has nowhere to go. And God comes to her, and He says, "Why are you weeping?" He doesn't lay blame on Hagar. He doesn't condemn her for being divorced. Instead, He gives her a promise that He will take care of her and that her own child will also have an inheritance. To me, God approaches divorce with sadness and grief, but also with care and compassion. And in the end, aren't we all just called to live with justice, love, and mercy? In Micah, it says, "What does God require of you but to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" This is what we need to do in response to divorce. I want to jump over to the questions that we received from the community and hope that I was able to address some of these questions in the sermon. So what should I think of divorce? Is it a sin or the result of many sins? Yes. As with any sin, in our lives, it calls for truth and love and a compassionate response towards healing and wholeness. How should we view people who are divorced, whether it's in our congregation or outside? I think this is the better question to ask instead of looking at divorce as this entity, but to look at the people involved. We need to personalize it. How do we see these people? Well, they're your brother. They're your sister. They're your friend. They're your family. We support, but we don't take sides, particularly in our community. And until you know the full story, refrain from judgment. I know this is hard to do because you want to support your friend. You want to be loyal. But I'm always reminded that we cannot know the situation unless we've walked a mile in that person's shoes. So if you're a friend of somebody who's going through a marital breakdown or considering divorce or has been divorced, you can encourage pastoral counseling. You can encourage therapy. And basically what you're doing is you want to prevent transmission of divorce. If that person is looking to remarry again, let's go for a good and healthy marriage. If that person has children, let's help these children not go into an unhealthy relationship. But we need to deal with the realities of divorce, and that person needs to deal with unresolved feelings of anger, pain, and unforgiveness. And that's where counseling comes in. It will not happen overnight, but over time. So the Bible states that divorce is not endorsed, but this was back in the days when people had shorter lifespans. Our lifelong marriages in a more educated and long lifespan society possible. I had to think about this too, because like it's true. I mean, we have pretty good, healthy, long lives now compared to some times in the past. But I was thinking that I think God's relationship with the church is our model. God stays faithful with us our entire lives. So it is possible. So the focus of marriages is faithfulness. That is your goal. And I think part of the attitude, this pessimistic and cynical attitude towards marriage, because of the prevalence of divorce in our society, I think that actually goes back to our definition of marriage and what marriage is for. People are entering marriage nowadays because they want to be happy. They believe that this marriage is going to make them happy. And as soon as that unhappiness, that happiness is gone, the marriage is done. That can't be our attitude. That can't be our view of marriage. Marriage is a covenant. It's a sign of faithfulness. It is not about your personal happiness. It is included, but that is not the only thing that's involved. It also involves the other person's happiness. But there are certain challenges to long life now. Especially as in older age, there is increasing amount of number of cases of Alzheimer's and dementia, or long-term disability or illness. Your role as a spouse suddenly becomes caretaker. And we recognize that this is a situation that's becoming very, very common and puts a tremendous amount of strain on marriages. So that is a challenge. What do we do in those cases? How can we support people in marriages who are now caretakers? In our congregation, that hasn't been the case yet. But in a few decades, that's going to happen. And that's going to put a particular strain on marriages. Of course, longer lives means putting off marriage to a later date. And there's more opportunities for changes. But again, how then can we look at marriages as not something as static, but something that is evolving and changing. So within your marriage, things will change. You change. People change. But the task at hand is how do you respond to those changes? So, in short, yes, it's possible. Lifelong marriages are possible. But it'll take a lot of work. And also take awareness of what it entails. Can a Christian be divorced and then remarry? Should you stay in a miserable marriage? Stay in miserable marriages just to avoid divorce? As you can see, or as we've been looking, Christians can be divorced and they can remarry, but it depends on the situation. We do have certain principles, and I want to go back to the Ten Commandments, which is ultimately is love the Lord your God, have no other gods, don't steal, don't covet. These are the major principles that we should be applying to our lives. So if a marriage ends or is ending because a breaking of one of these principles, then that is not allowed. We have to say that is a wrong. And I do see adultery as a matter of stealing. You're taking something that is not yours. And we have to say, yeah, as a Christian then, that is not permitted. One viewpoint to this is that if you get a valid divorce in certain cases, that also includes a right to remarriage. That's one viewpoint. And that follows the Jewish tradition. However, again, there needs to be a valid divorce. And we would consider, as a church, valid meaning abandonment, adultery, abuse. And sometimes that might include very difficult cases like mental illness, neglect, or even extreme strife. So we need to pray, ultimately. Pray for your pastors. Pray for church leaders as we deal with this different situations. We need wisdom and compassion because we don't treat everyone in the same manner. The question is, should you stay in a miserable marriage just to avoid divorce? No, you should stay in a marriage out of faithfulness. If you're going to think about the only reason why you're staying in this marriage is because you don't want to have a divorce, that's the wrong perspective. You have to think about what will keep you in the marriage. What is aiding your love for the other person and their love for you? That's all I'm going to say for that. Is it okay for someone to get divorced? Because their spouse cheated on them and then left them. I've already started to answer that. I just want to say divorce and remarriage leaves out any possibility of reconciliation. It is final. So on the one hand, when we say it is permitted, on the other, we say, do you consider that you're saying that this marriage, this knot, is done? You are cutting it by divorce, particularly by remarriage. If you are unhappy with your spouse and your interest grows apart and both parties are okay having other partners, is that okay in the Christian faith? I kind of worry about this person who wrote that question because I don't know if they did that just to stir up conversation or they're actually considering this in their marriage. Okay, so if you're actually considering this, please talk to Ted or myself, because there are some issues here that we need to work through. This is not okay because this isn't a marriage, right, in the Christian point of view. What's marriage? Faithful unions, faithful monogamous unions that are lifelong. To have an open marriage is not really a marriage. Done. That's all I want to say about that. So time is running out. Yeah.
That last question, I could not write that. It's a magazine called Today's Parents. Yeah. I was at my eye doctor, so they put the dots in my eye that I was talking to. Down the magazine, I had time. Usually I don't read that stuff. I forgot to bring the magazine. So I thought, oh, it's interesting, like, spicing up your marriage life. I thought, oh, what is this about? It was so disgusting. It was actually talking about if you have an agreement with your spouse that you can go swinging and you go together with other couples, and this is what you do. You experiment and you promise the next morning I'll come back home. Like, you go with my friends and I go with your my friend's husband, and they just do this. And I'm like, this is how you spice up your marriage. And it's just disgusting. I thought, this is in the state. Obviously, it's not Christian-based, but it was just, this is what the world is doing. And I'm like, how could this be, like, how do people think that this is what they need to do? So obviously, they introduced these people that did it with their names, like, changed. They don't want anybody to know they're doing this. But I think they probably don't think it's right, or else they wouldn't be shy about it. But they say, yeah, we do this, and it's not, we don't usually talk about it, but among, you know, people that do the same thing, it's really thrilling, and it's like what we do, and I'm like, oh, you know, this is terrible. Like, you know, people are reading this thinking that is normal. And I think with just general access to the internet and media, the world is trying to feel what God always intended to be. And I really think it's important that when we do look at magazines and books and things, that we don't think that is what the normal is. Society tells you this is what you do. Like, even when in school, when Evan comes home and we have a sex education talk, I want to find out what they're teaching them. And then we go back to the Bible. What does the Bible say? And then we compare. And then there's an awareness, right? We don't want to, there's a benefit to knowing what the world thinks.
Oh, yeah.
And also knowing what God intended all along. We are really messing it up because Jesus is gone on the picture.
Yes.
So I just want to put that out there. Okay, this article is not for me. It's not the way I'm going to close my life. But I think God does see our pain when we sin and when we go against His guidelines. He is pain involved. I appreciate how you talk about
So there's that attitude of, like, as long as there's consent, anything goes. That is not the Christian perspective. It is not about just consent, right? It's about considering what God wants. Wants for us, because it shapes who you are, right? And divorce shapes who you are as well. And so all the pain of loss and betrayal, etc., it does impact you spiritually. And so we need to be mindful of that. And how do we respond to that? Again, is knowing what God's intentions are, so that we can go back to people who believe in this and say, well, that's not what I think marriage is about. This is what marriage is about. But obviously, if people don't have God in their lives, or they're not considering what God wants, they are free to do what they desire. But it doesn't mean that we adopt that attitude. And I think it's just the attitude of that really low view of marriage I think that's creeping into the church. And we need to be aware of it and to resist it, right? And we resist it by upholding the goodness and the beauty of marriage, the goodness of faithful relationships, by being faithful ourselves. Any other comments before we end this? I'm just going to, I feel like I need to pray for us, and then we'll move into a time of communion. Father, will you help us to continue to navigate our relationships? The way we see marriage, family, singleness will impact the way we live. So we need your help in understanding what your intentions are for our lives. And I'm struck time and time again that your intention is always for our good. And just because things around us seem very common, even normalized, it doesn't mean it is good for us. And so, Lord, will you help us to continue to look to your good for humanity? Will you prepare our hearts now as we celebrate your faithfulness to us through bread and the wine. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.